In the passage we're studying tonight, Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8, I want you to take the time in the next day or two. I want you to do what I did. I want you to take the time and go through and mark these phrases. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. That's in verse 1. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. That's verse 4. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The Lord of hosts says this. Look down at verse 13. Says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 8, verse 1, the word of the Lord of hosts came. Verse 2, the Lord of hosts says. Verse 3, the Lord says this. Verse 4, the Lord of hosts says this. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts says this. At the end of verse 6, the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts says this. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts says this. You get the point? You know how many times that phrase occurs in those two chapters? 21 times. Now, if my math is correct, in chapter 7, I believe we have 14 verses, and in chapter 8, I believe we have another 23. 14 and 23, that's what? 37? 37 verses, 21 times. 21 times in 37 verses, Zechariah makes the point, this is God speaking, this is God speaking, this is the Lord of hosts speaking, this is the word of the Lord of hosts. This is not my imagination, Zechariah would say. He's disclaiming it. This is not my word. This is not something I dreamt up. This is not something that I thought about and conjured up. This is, I'm just the medium. I'm the guy repeating what God has said 21 times in those 37 verses. Zechariah insists you're hearing the word of the Lord. The second thing I want you to note in the passage, starting here with verse 4, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, starting there and going down to about to the end of the chapter. Verse 4 to the end of the chapter, the word that is repeated over and over again is they. It's God's reporting about human response, human activity. Then starting there at verse 13, the focus shifts. Verse 13, just as he had called and they would not listen, so when they called, I would not listen. Verse 14, I scattered them with the whirlwind over all the nations that had not known them, and the land was left desolate. Chapter 8, verse 2. The Lord of hosts says this, I am extremely jealous. Verse 3, I will return. Verse 7, I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. Verse 8, I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. Verse 8 continues, they will be my people. I will be their faithful and righteous God. You can go the rest of the way down through there. I think you'll find a dozen to 15 references that are first person, God speaking for himself. Now that division of the material gives you access to the correct interpretation and understanding. You don't have to be a pastor, preacher, teacher, deacon, elder to understand this material in these two chapters. Just recognize what it says. The first part of it, God is talking to them, to the Jewish people. people that had been over in Babylon for 70 years, a remnant came back to Jerusalem. God is talking to that remnant of people about them. He's going to answer their question. In answering their question, he talks about them and the background and the history to that question. Then he shifts course and he talks about the living God. And that continues all the way down through chapter 8. It's largely chapter 8 down to verse 7 through verse 17. And then it shifts again. He doesn't use the first person again in the concluding verses of the chapter. Very simple outline. But what a powerful, powerful message Zechariah delivers. Now, all this was occasioned by a delegation of people who came from a little town of Bethel, north of Jerusalem, down to Jerusalem. At this time, the reconstruction program of the temple that had been on hold for about a dozen years. Foundations had been laid, and then that work had been abandoned for about a dozen years. Haggai, Zechariah, moved by the Spirit of God, challenged the people, Zerubbabel, their leader, to rebuild that temple. That project had been about 2 years under construction. The people who had returned from Babylon had begun to settle in. They'd built residences. They'd begun to cultivate their farms, begin to cultivate their vineyards. The waste places that were Jerusalem had begun to take on a feeling of urbanization. The temple walls are going up. All of that prosperity, all of that growth precipitated a question in the minds of some people living up in Bethel, and they come down to Jerusalem to inquire of the priests and the prophets with this question. Look at verse 2. Now the people of Bethel had sent, and it names a company of people, of men, to plead for the Lord's favor by asking the priests, who were at the house of the Lord of hosts, as well as the prophets, should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done these many years? How many years? 70 years. The reason they were fasting in that month is because that memorialized for them the destruction of the first temple under Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years back in their history. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, took the rest of the people captive over to Babylon. That was the third time Nebuchadnezzar had invaded the land of Israel. The people memorialized that horrible day in their national history by having a fast day when they would reflect and mourn. Much like we would have a celebration of mourning and reflection for 9/11, or perhaps like we would have a time when we would think seriously about the cost of men's and women's lives for our country. It was a sober time. They made it a religious celebration, and every month, and on the day in the month when the temple had been destroyed, the people fasted. Their question is, we want you to tell us whether it's God's will that we continue to do this fast. God gives an amazing answer to their question. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, one of the prophets. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, not just this little delegation, ask all of them. When you fasted and lamented in the fifth and seventh months for these 70 years, did you really fast for me? That means, did I require it? Did I command it? Did I set it up? Was it something that I told you to do that would cause you to reflect upon me? Or cause you to draw nigh to me? Was it an idea that I put upon you. You've come to ask me if you should continue. Well, how did it start? Was I the one who told you that for these next 70 years while you're over there in captivity, you need to mourn and fast these 2 months of the year, special days, because during those 2 days, certain things had happened in your history that caused Jerusalem to be destroyed? God is saying, did you do it for me? Now look what he says. When you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? Aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure, prosperous, along with its surrounding cities, and when the southern region, that would be the Negev, down toward Beersheba, Hebron, when the southern region and the Judean foothills, that would be to the north, the area of Samaria, Lower Galilee, when they were inhabited. Now the Lord is asking them, does your question not ring a bell? 70 years ago, I sent prophets to you, and those prophets then told you that I no longer took any pleasure, found any satisfaction in all of your religious ceremonies and your repetitious religious activities. Through those prophets, I told you that was the core problem. That's why I sent Nebuchadnezzar in. That's why the city was depopulated. That's why Jerusalem ceased to be your capital. That's why you lost your right to govern yourselves. That's why your temple was destroyed, because you didn't listen to the earlier prophets. What were they saying? Well, the word of the earlier prophets, Isaiah, others, was, you guys think that you are earning your righteousness before God by the supposed religious things that you do. You're not really concerned about God. You're really not concerned about the things that concern God. You have turned the system of worship through sacrifices, through offerings, through the priesthood, you've turned that into an empty ritual. You think by going through those motions, you gain points, you gain favor. You think that that equates to righteousness on your behalf, and therefore, you don't listen and you don't obey my will or my law. You substitute for obedience to my will and law these endless, repetitious sacrifices, oblations, fasts, feast days, holy days. Your question reflects that you've spent 70 years in captivity and you've not yet learned the lesson. You bring back with you, after 70 years abroad, you bring back with you when you come back from the captivity the very same disease that caused my judgment upon you in the first place. And that is these formalistic, religious-sounding, religious-looking celebrations, activities, which you use to justify yourselves, to gain favor and prominence before each other, and it has nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with me. You're not at all concerned about me. You just go through the rote motions, and then you also manufacture these additional fasts, these additional holy days. You multiply them as if in the replication and multiplication of these special religious things, you're adding more and more favor to yourselves. And I'm not in that business at all. You haven't learned yet the lesson your forefathers ignored when I spoke to them through the earlier prophets. Verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, and he repeats it. The Lord of hosts says this, render true justice Show faithful love and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the stranger or the poor, and do not plot evil in your hearts against one another. That's what God was trying to tell the people was important to him and reflected in their behavior, their desire to love God and to love their neighbors themselves. That's what God wanted them to do 70 years ago that they refused to do, and that's why he had to remove them from the land, as we'll see. That's what I wanted them to do. Those are the words of the former prophets. That's always been God saying, that's always been my problem with you. You claim to be a religious people and you do all kinds of religious things, but you're really very immoral. You're really very harsh. You're very, 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 very disobedient to the things that I want and that I desire. Now look what happens, verse 11. But they, who are they? Those are the forefathers. Those are the people back there before Jerusalem was destroyed. Those are your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers that were living back there in Jerusalem when everything was hunky-dory and everything was prosperous and everything was going well, or so you thought. When I was sending prophets and you were stoning them and killing them and refusing to obey me, back there, they, those people, refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears so that they could not hear. They made their hearts like a rock so as not to obey the law or the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. What an indictment. Now, get the picture. Here comes a delegation of pious people from Bethel down to Jerusalem to meet with the official priests and prophets. We want to know if we should continue to do the fasts that we've been doing for 70 years. We want to know if we need to continue to repeat them. We really want God's favor. What's the answer? No, you really don't want God's favor. God didn't originate the fast in the first place. God did not appoint that fast to you. It was not part of his will for you. As a matter of fact, the reason Jerusalem was destroyed is because your fathers were playing the same game you're now playing. I told them plainly what I wanted them to do. And they did what? They refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears so that they could not hear. They made their hearts like a rock so as not to obey. That's a fourfold process. It's meant to say that the people did hear the words of the prophets, and they really did understand what those words meant. And they really did understand the implications. But they refused to hear and heed what God wanted them to do. Instead of obeying God, they substituted all these religious rituals and practices that were man-made, man-serving, and had nothing whatsoever to do with the pleasure and favor of God. They listened to the truth of God through the prophets, refused, rejected, and as a result, their hearts became hard. Their ears became deaf. See, truth is dynamic. It's not static. When God speaks the truth, I have just one response. I either do it or I don't. If I do it, then that draws me closer to the Lord and sets my heart in tune with what he wishes and opens my life to his further work, cultivating my spirit so that I become like him. If I hear the word of truth and refuse to do it, my ears become dull, my conscience becomes seared, my heart becomes hard. That's the way it is with God's word. It's not static. It's dynamic. And God patiently put up with those people back there, enduring with them, enduring with them, enduring with them, enduring with them, sent them all kinds of signs and plagues and all kinds of things to warn them, warn them, warn them. Finally, they came to the place where having ears they could not hear, having eyes they could not see, their hearts became adamant and cold. Now, did God do that to them? No, this text from God says they did it to themselves. I want you to see that. They did it to themselves. They did it by refusing, rejecting, disobeying, dishonoring, discounting God's word. Now, God doesn't stop there. He gives the therefore. Because of what they did back there in regard to the word that I sent them through the prophets. By the way, notice in verse 12 again. They made their hearts like a rock so as not to obey the law or the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So when you read Isaiah and discount him, you're not discounting Isaiah. You're discounting God. That's why Jesus would say, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. Every jot, every tittle will be fulfilled. Why? Because it's God's word. These are not the dreams and illusions and imagination of mere mortals. These are mortals whom God selected and through whom he, by his Spirit, spoke. That's why they are prophets. That's why they are speakers or writers. They are transmitting or giving out what God is saying. Those are not prophets' words. So when you read your Bible, you're reading something different than any other book in the world. You're reading the Word of God. And either will it heal your heart or it will harden your heart, depending upon what you do in response. Therefore, great anger, great anger. That's a very strong Hebrew word. Great anger. You can't separate the God of love from the God of truth. And you can't separate the God of truth from the God of justice and judgment. He's one being. And when he expresses his love and direction, and we rebel and refuse, our hearts become hardened, God does not take that lightly. God is not immune to the rebellion, rejection, sin choices going on in our world. God knows the name, fingerprint, eye cast, personality, makeup chart of every one of the 50 million kids murdered in their mother's wombs in the United States. Every one of them. Every one of them. They're his. Made in his image. God doesn't like that. And I could go on and name other forms. That's just the one that, in my opinion, most vividly points out the crass, arrogant, blatant attitude of our society toward the God of heaven and his creation. How can you talk about being concerned about ecology when you butcher the babe in the womb? What absurd audacity. And to think that the God who created the tree and also created the human is more concerned about the tree than the human, give me a break. Now, that's what Zechariah is feeling when he spoke. He wasn't just yawning through this. Zechariah is talking for God. Therefore, great anger came upon the Lord of hosts. That doesn't mean that it overcame him. That's not the picture. The picture is God seeing the response of the people, watching their disobedience, watching their irreverence, watching their total carnality, watching them profane the very institutions and directions he had given them for proper worship, watching them violate his word and reject his instruction. God's anger built within him. He recognized it for what it was. It's a horrible, 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 horrible disease. And it will lead to horrible, horrible, horrible consequences if it's not exterminated. So, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. That is, it came out of his spirit in the direction of and upon the people who had exhibited this crass, disobedient attitude toward God. Great anger came from the Lord of hosts, just as he, God, had called. He had spoken, he had invited, he had pleaded, he had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Just as God had called to the people and they would not listen, so when they called, I would not listen. That's got to be the most tragic position in the universe. To finally recognize that you have a need that only God can meet. You have a burden that only God can bear. You're in a situation only God can resolve. You need God. And you cry out to him, and he does not hear. Radio talk shows are famous for the question put to every good preacher that gets on there, does God hear the prayer of sinners? And the answer that is expected is what? Why, sure. God is loving. He oozes with empathy. God is kind and soft. God will always answer your prayers. He will always hear your prayers. Nah, not so. Not so. And here's the nation that had enormous special privileges. They now finally recognize their dilemma. They call out to God, and God says, I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. I scattered them. It's amazing to me how God does not stutter. You know, when one of the hurricanes came up through New Orleans and did all that devastation, you know, there was a very famous preacher that was being interviewed by a very famous interviewer. And the question was, what do you think God feels about New Orleans? And this very famous preacher said, I think God weeps for New Orleans. And I wanted to scream, have you never been to New Orleans? Have you never walked the streets of New Orleans, a place that prided itself before Las Vegas ever got on the scene? A place filled with witchcraft, blackness, divination, a place filled, absolutely filled, a place that made its reputation by calling everything that is black, white, and everything that is white, black. Now, you know what I think God felt for New Orleans? I think God felt, I hope you recognize that this is intentional. I hope you realize that I at least gave you warning and lots of time. I hope you realize did everything that's made you famous is a violation of my laws, my character, my purpose. Now, you've got to remember, God doesn't stutter. He steps right up and says, I scattered them. I did it. I did it. I take responsibility for the judgment that came. I scattered them with a windstorm over all the nations that had not known them. The land was left desolate behind them with no one coming or going. They turned a pleasant land into a desolation. I scattered them. They turn a pleasant land into a desolation. If you go back and read the prophecies of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that the reason God determined 70 years of captivity was because the people had lived on God's land for 490 years and never observed the Sabbath of the land. God was very clear. When you go into that land, you will farm it for 6 years. You will harvest it in this way. The seventh year, you will leave it rest. Now, that doesn't make sense. Just this last fall, I was reading of the consternation in the land of Israel today. The Israeli farmers are struggling with, what do we do? Do we leave our farms lie for 1 year without planting or sowing, no harvest? Or do we assume that that's passé and we'll just go ahead and farm anyway? Now listen, being unregenerate Jews, they figured out a way to get by with it. It amounts to renting out their land to the Gentile farmers, who then would farm the land that year, take the harvest, and of course pay a little rent for using the land, and then they would pick up with their first of the next 7 years with good Jewish fashion. That's typical fallen man, religious fallen man's justification. That's the way we get around it. That's the very spirit that God condemned. Now, they were over there 70 years. They left behind them, it says, they turned a pleasant land into a desolation. How did they do it? They polluted it. They defiled the land. This verse is to remind us that when God says the land that is the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, that that is my land, God means it. God means it. And he very carefully in the Sinai Agreement, in the Mosaic Covenant, pointed out how that land was to be cared for. Every 7 years, there were to be certain arrangements economically. Every 50th year, which was 49 years, 49 seven sevens, there was to be the year of Jubilee. All the slaves would be released. All the debts would be settled. All the families to return to their rightful ownership, not ownership, their rightful stewardship of that part of the land which was assigned to them. An amazing plan God put in place for social equality, for social justice. And the whole system was designed from the get-go to say, this is my land. God says, you left the pleasant land in desolation. You desolated the land, as well as defiling your covenant relationship with me. So I got you out of the land. It's my land. And while you were gone 70 years, it's been resting. It's been resting. God means what he says. Says what he means. And backs up in judgment what he commands. Now quickly, notice how God, he's on a roll. God's on a roll. In chapter 8, in verse 1, the Lord of hosts says this, I am extremely jealous for Zion. I am zealous for her with great wrath. Jealous, great wrath. God is not pleased with what the Gentiles have done in the absence of the people of Israel. He's not pleased with that. He has great wrath for Zion. Zion here, there is a mountain called the Mount of Zion. It's one of the seven hills where Jerusalem is built. And it became the, what should we call it? It became a name that is sometimes used for the whole city of Jerusalem, sometimes used for the temple complex, although the temple is not built on Mount Zion. And sometimes it's used for the whole community of the Jewish people themselves, Zion. But it has to do with the geography. It has to do with that land that is contiguous to the Mount of Zion and all that pertains to that geographical area. I am extremely jealous. God is jealous for a piece of property. God has great wrath. He is deeply involved in that land. And the people he promised to give the land to and their care and conduct within the land. I will return to Zion. Remember, Ezekiel saw the glory lift and leave. I, God says, will return to Zion and will live in Jerusalem. When he does that, Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain. Has that happened yet today, since Zechariah spoke this prophecy 520 years before Jesus? Has God returned to Zion? Has he lived in Jerusalem? You too. I thought I'd get a clear answer, and I got a mumbling. No, he has not. Will he? You bet your... That one you can take to the bank. I will return to Zion, live in Jerusalem. At that time, the whole character of Jerusalem will be changed. It will be called the faithful city, or the city which focuses faith, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. During that time, old men and women will again sit along the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of advanced age. Streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in them. Two things that will be true when God returns to live in Jerusalem. It will not be a place of peace. It'll be a place for senior citizens. Yeah. You know how long those senior citizens are going to live? 1,000 years. Yeah. Because there'll be no death during that 1,000-year reign of Christ except for rebellion. And at the same time, there'll be new boys and girls coming on. There'll be productivity. Somebody's going to be having babies. Families are going to increase. The population is going to grow during that 1,000 years when God returns. Now that tells me two things. God has a special place in his heart for old men. Our society doesn't. It tells me something else. It tells me my granddad was right. It's okay to sit. Just sit, son. Sit and what, granddad? Just sit. Well, sit and do what? Just sit. What do you do when you sit, granddad? I listen. What are you hearing, granddad? Sit. Do you know how to rest? Do you know how to sit? With dignity, purpose, or have you bought into the thing that busy is good? The Bible talks a lot about peace and quiet. The Bible talks a lot about old age. The Bible talks a lot about silence. And what this is telling us is that these dear folks are going to have place to sit, protected, provided for. It's going to be okay to be old. You may need a cane. Nothing wrong with that. After you've used your bones for 1,000 years, I suppose parts will indeed wear out. That's pretty normal, isn't it? And at the same time, the city is going to be filled, populated with boys and girls playing in the streets. It'll be a safe place. That's not happened. It didn't happen in the days of Zechariah. It didn't happen in the days of Jesus. It didn't happen in the days of Peter. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen. One of the most significant promises of God's words right there in simple language. There's going to be a time when God's presence is going to dwell in Jerusalem again. And when that happens, it will not only be peaceful, it will be productive, be pleasant, wonderful place. The Lord of hosts says this, verse 6, though it may seem incredible to the remnant of this people in those days, should it also seem incredible to me? Rhetorical question. Rephrase it this way. Now, those folks, the remnant of the Jewish people, the people who are living and enjoying that blessing, will they think it incredible? Will it seem to them that they're living in a dream? Will it seem that this really isn't happening? Will it seem overwhelming that this is really happening, that Jerusalem is a place of peace, that old folks and young folks and babies and peace and prosperity and holiness, that it's really happening? It's incredible, they'll say, just incredible. But does that mean it's incredible to me, says the Lord of hosts? Answer, no. I planned it. I will perform it. It's not incredible to me, God says. It's not something that's going to overwhelm me or stun me. It's right on target. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it because I'm God. So it won't seem incredible to me. It won't seem astonishing to me. It will to the remnant of the people who are enjoying it, but it won't seem incredible to God. Let me summarize. Verse 7. I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their faithful and righteous God. Has that happened yet? Did he bring some back? Yeah, some came back. Some are going back today. But at no time since the northern 10 tribes were carried away captive in 722 BC by the Assyrian army, from that time until today, the nation of Israel has not been home. They've been scattered all over. They're out there tonight, all over. Now, God's making a promise here that from the east and the west, he's going to bring his people back. And when they come back, they are his people. I will save them from the land. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will come back and they will live there. They will be my people. I will be their faithful and righteous God. Now, a lot's got to happen for that to be fulfilled. But that's yet future. The Lord of hosts says this, let your hands be strong, you who now, circle that, now. Same thing in verse 11, but now. God has moved from prophetic future, big picture, what he's ultimately going to do, how this little remnant of 50,000 people coming back from the 70-year captivity, building a temple, how all that is a step in a direction for an ultimate fulfillment that's so magnificent that the people who enjoy it will seem incredibilized. They, wow, can this be happening to us, is what they'll think. Yeah, God said, yeah, it'll happen to you. Well, it won't surprise me, but it'll be an incredible experience for those that are there. Now God's talking to the immediate congregation of Zechariah's audience. Let your hands be strong, you who now heed these words that the prophet spoke when the foundations were laid for the rebuilding of the temple, the house of the Lord of hosts. He wants to encourage those that have been 2 years working on building this house of the Lord. Let your hands be strong, you who hear these words. By the way, they're the same words that the prophets spoke before. Nothing new here. Now, for prior to those days, neither man nor beast had wages. There was no safety from the enemy for anyone who came or went. For I turned everyone against his neighbor. God said, the reason this land remained desolate is because I have enforced the desolation. See? He takes full responsibility. Before you started building the temple, there were no wages, there was no security. I was behind that. I want this temple built. That's what he's saying. But now, verse 11, I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, for they will sow in peace, and the vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the skies will yield their dew. I will give the remnant of this people all these things as an inheritance. As you have been a curse among the nations, house of Israel, house of Judah, house of Israel, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Don't be afraid. Let your hands be strong. The promise of the house of Judah, the house of Israel, both houses are included. When God does this future fulfillment, there won't be two segregated northern and southern kingdoms anymore. It'll be one house of Israel, one body of believers. Verse 14, for the Lord of hosts says this, as I resolve to treat you badly when your fathers provoked me to anger 70 years ago, and I would not relent, so I have resolved again in these days to do what is good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. And then he goes and repeats what he had previously said to the older prophets. These are the things you must do. This is Zechariah's audience. Speak truth to one another. Render honest and peaceful gut judgments in your gates. Do not plot evil in your hearts against your neighbor. Do not love perjury, for I hate all this. Stop doing what I hate. Do what I love, because what I love is good for you. It's beneficial for you. It will make your days upon the earth full and wonderful. So stop doing the things that I hate. Quickly. Verse 18. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. The word the Lord of hosts says, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month will become times of joy, gladness, cheerful festivals for the house of Israel, house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. You came asking for my favor. My favor will be demonstrated when those times of fasting and mourning will become times of feasting and celebration. The days that you now mark as days of mourning, I'm going to reverse all that. I'm going to make those very days that you have marked as bad days, days of blessing, days of feasting, days of celebration. Peoples will come, yet come, the residents of many cities. The residents of one city will go to another and say, let's go at once to plead for the Lord's favor and to seek the Lord of hosts. I also am going. Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and plea for the Lord's favor. In those days, 10 men from the Gentiles, the nations of every language, will grab the robe of a Jewish man tightly, urging, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Has that been fulfilled yet? Have you ever read in history where 10 Gentile people from the Gentiles, snatched the robe of a Jewish man and said, oh, please take us to meet your God. Please take us to your place of worship. Please, can we go to Jerusalem with you? Because we have heard that the living God dwells there, and you are his people. Now, that's not happened yet, but it's going to. It's going to. There will be a time on the earth when Gentile peoples living in national complexes, in cities and states, will see the blessing of God, the presence of God in Jerusalem to the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will come up to the city of Jerusalem seeking God's favor. And they will find the Jewish people there celebrating God's faithfulness in spite of what Nebuchadnezzar did, in spite of what Hitler did, in spite of what so-and-so did, in spite of what, here we are, dwelling in Jerusalem, in the Lamb, with peace, joy, worshiping God, serving him, and a blessing and a light to the Gentiles. What an incredible picture. And as we learned last week, King Jesus will be the prophet, priest, king. All offices, one person, King Jesus. And Father in heaven, your word tells us that we have reason to believe that we will not only see these things, but we'll participate in them. For when the Lord returns, when he comes back to the place there at the Mount of Olives, when he returns in splendor and glory, the saints will return with him, and they will rule and reign with him. What an incredible time that will be. You reminded the people here through Zechariah, and you remind us tonight that you're a God of truth, not just love. As a matter of fact, your truth has meaning and value because it issues forth from your love. It expresses your love in its fullest form. And you have a will, a plan, a law. And that is good and righteous and glorious and intended to be a source of blessing and help and protection to all who will hear and heed. But just as the forefathers of Zechariah's audience had turned away from that God, hardened their hearts, desecrated the land, ruined for themselves and generations following them the blessing that you desired and designed to give them. So Zechariah is warning these folks, stop putting man-made fasts in the place of humble obedience to God's purpose. Lord, you scattered them. You will return them. You, for these 2,000 years now, have protected them through every satanic and diabolical attack upon them. As the great serpent has tried to destroy your people, the instrument through which the king of the nations was born, the human people out of which the Redeemer of fallen man entered our race, became our substitute, died our death, and rose for our justification. No wonder the devil hates them. Despite all that the devil has done, you have preserved them. You have kept them. And you have brought them back in part already, back to the land. But your land, not theirs, yours. And you have revived within them both their cities, the prosperity of the land, and also the language. A language thought and taught to be dead. but a language that lived on in the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. The language is now spoken and sung in the commerce and worship of the Jews of Israel. And what you're doing right now, Father, is a forecast of this larger work that you have promised. And you will live in Jerusalem. And it will be a place of universal blessing, a place where all the earth and all of those living on the earth will find truth and light and peace and love. It will be all of that because the King lives there. And his arch foe will have been bound into the abyss, unable to deceive, distort, destroy. Lord, what exciting things are ahead of us. What incredible promises you have made, not just to the Jewish people, the sons of Abraham, but the seed, Jesus, and all that he has made available to us. Thank you for opening the door of salvation to whosoever will. Thank you for offering to us in this momentous time in earth history an open door to your heart, to your home, to your heritage, an opportunity to know you and to experience your love and grace. Thank you for these wonderful, clear passages where you paint for us prophetic pictures that excite our hearts with all the marvelous perfection and incredible plans you have for our world. We thank you that the days of our adversary are numbered and short. We thank you that the days of deception, the days of apostasy, are likewise contained, numbered, and shortened. And we thank you that the light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehendeth it not. Thank you, Father, for your great plan for our world. And it gets even better when you destroy this present world with fire and call forth a pristine new heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells, where you are the sun, where there is no need for sea, and where sin and sorrow will never be experienced. We yearn for that. We thank you that though we will be astonished as we experience it, you won't be. For you have planned it, decreed it, and you will do it. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and for this time. Pray, Father, for safety as we travel home. Pray that this wonderful prophecy that is so clearly your prophecy. 21 times you shout the word of the Lord of hosts. Help us to revere it and to respect it. Help us to hear it and heed it. Instead of hardening our hearts and closing our ears, may we open our hearts to you. May we open our ears to your word. And may that word flourish within us, transforming us and making us like Jesus himself, I pray. In his matchless and precious name, all the God's people said, amen.